Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to be here to sing praises to your name and to be lifted up by it, Lord. You know, so many times, Lord, you know, I personally sort of like feel a little bit weighed down, and then I sing with the saints praises unto your name, Lord, and everything just seems so much better. You know, we're just able to just lift those burdens, Lord, and you're able to lift those burdens, Lord, and help, you know, take the focus off of us, Lord, and to look at you. And that's what we want to do as we come to your word, as we approach your word this morning. Lord, we want to see you. We sung it, Lord, you know, open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. Do you know what I mean? We want to see you. Help us to see you, Lord, in our own special and unique way. Breathe upon your word, Lord, so that it will bring life. And help us, even as Jevon prayed, Lord, that, you know, we'd be able to take something away and, you know, it would help us during our week. It would be a solid foundation, Lord, which we could, you know, use through our week, Lord. And so, again, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As I said, it's great to see you guys. And just going through this journey in the Gospel of John has just been, well, I've been really excited about it. Personally, it's just been really good. Just been having some really lovely times with the Lord and just tripping out, seeing things and just thinking, oh, wow, Lord. And, you know, as believers, we can we go through those dry times in our walk, can't we? We go through those dry times where we're reading the Bible and it's like chewing bricks. It's like you're not really receiving much. But then we get those times when it's not like the Lord was never there during those times, because he's always with us, isn't he? But we get those times when he just opens up his word and it's like, whoa, and it's such a blessing. And I've just been tripping out with the Lord as we've been going through John. And so I had an opportunity like last week to sort of like really just take forever. And I thought, no, I can't do that because, now was a bit too long. So what I'm going to do is, yeah, just to see what the Lord will say, have to say to us. Let's read the first 18 verses, just to keep the whole thing in context, okay? And then we'll pick up from verse 14, because that's where we're at right now. So, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Amen? Amen. And so we've been tracking through the Gospel of John, and we come to verse 14. And if you can remember, if you've been tracking along with us, John makes three essential statements within this prologue, within the first 18 verses, which is the introduction. And the first essential statement is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was
with God.
And the Word
was God.
Hallelujah. The next essential declaration he makes is what we're going to look at today. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then the third essential statement is, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so, three essential statements. This second essential statement, you know, is perhaps the most significant statement, I believe, ever penned in all of literature. And I believe that because of its implications. You see, if it is true that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, then as humanity, we all have some form of response. We have a responsibility to, well, what happened when this Word became flesh? Why did this Word become flesh? What impact does that have on me as an individual? We all have to give an account to this. And so we can think of all the wonderful pieces of literature. I don't really know any great poets, but insignificant in so many ways. What John has written here is what we, I was just really mulling over it in my mind, was what we hear of what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll pick up from verse 8. Whom having not seen, speaking of Jesus, you love, though you do not see him, yet you believe. You rejoice with inexpressible and full of, with joy, inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching that or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them and was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So I read that just to say that the prophets of old, when you think about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets, Hosea, Amos, they were all speaking about something and prophesying about something which is future to them. They didn't see it. They didn't see the coming of the Christ. They didn't see Jesus in the flesh. And we now look back to that event. They were looking forward to that event. Then he came. Now we look back to that event. Pivotal event in all of history. And the Word became flesh. Who has ever heard of such a thing? You see, that's why there's so many different religions, different things which are out there, and many of them deny Jesus coming in the flesh. That God somehow could not limit himself and become a man. But that's exactly what we believe as Christians. That God said in Genesis that he would enter into humanity, and then the prophets of old were all pointing towards that thing that one day God's going to enter into humanity, and then we have the Gospels, Christ enters into humanity. And then we have the epistles and the whole New Testament, which says, because Christ had entered into humanity, this is the implications. These are the implications. So it's just heavy. This statement is just, for me, you just can't read over it or just have it like as a memory verse and just saying, oh yeah, I know that, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You can't. You got to look at the weight of it. You got to understand the weight of it. And so this is the highlight of the prologue, you see. And when we're thinking about, we're coming up to Christmas, when you're thinking about Christmas and everything, this is John's virgin birth. You see? Without John zooming into, you know, the historical accounts and the historical data of mentioning about Bethlehem and the wise men. There were more than three wise men, by the way. There are three gifts, but there were more than three wise men. Just have to throw that out there. You know, Mary and Joseph. What, you see, he doesn't need to deal with that. This is his virgin birth. This is his, you know, account of how the eternal word, which has always existed, as we've said in verses 1 and 2, how he has entered into the world, proving God's pre-existence, proving his co-existence, and proving his self-existence. He doesn't need anything to exist. He exists. I am. So, we see how the word chose to enter into time-space reality and leave his mark on history by becoming a man. And we could all just say, oh, it's just coincidence and everything, but we are 2014. We are still in 2014, aren't we? Yeah. 2014. I mean, we date our time from with Christ, don't we? Significant person in all history. If he wasn't that significant, why would we date our time from him? Is it just a coincidence? But anyway, it says how Jesus chose to enter into human history, and he clothed himself. He veiled himself with a body. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 says, therefore, when he, speaking of Jesus, came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. See, it was always the plan for God to become a man. So Jesus, as we've considered in other weeks, as the second Adam, he put on pure, sinless flesh, in that he was like us, but he wasn't like us. He wasn't like us because he didn't have the fallen, sinful nature. The word flesh in this context, it stands for and it represents the whole person. And it refers to humanity with all of its frailty and all of its vulnerability. So Jesus took on humanity's weaknesses, its frailties, its vulnerabilities and its limitations, and he made them his own. The New King James Version says that the word became, whereas the original King James Version says the word was made. And the original King James Version uses the word genome in the Greek, which means a person or a thing changing its property and becoming something that it was not before. And this word is written in the Greek aorist, I hope I'm pronouncing that right, aorist tense, which implies that it's a definite and complete action which can never be reversed. Now, isn't that amazing? Jesus, the Word, the eternal God, chooses to become a man. And in becoming a man, he does something which can never be changed or reversed. He's fully God, fully divine, never ever ceasing to be divine. I hope you're rolling with me. But he's fully man. Fully God, fully man. So the eternal creator of all things went through this process of becoming something new. And that's why we have, you know, in the Gospel of Matthew, it says that he shall be called Emmanuel. Now, people didn't go around saying, Emmanuel, Emmanuel. Yo, Emmanuel. They didn't say that. It represents God with us. Because that's what it says. And, you know, Jesus didn't just choose to genome, to become man. But, you know, what I find totally amazing and baffling is that he chose to live under obedience to the Father. He chose to live with self-control that he only used when, in a sense, if you can picture it this way, when he got permission from the Father. Amen. Remember, you've got to think of it in this way as well. First Adam, second Adam. First Adam, free will, choice, could do what he wanted to do, express himself however he wanted to do, tested, dropped the ball. Second Adam, same thing. Free will, you could live under obedience. You can say, you know what, I'm not touching that tree. Or you can just carry on, you know, you could be obedient to the Father. And so he subjected himself to follow the voice of the Father. What's the Father saying? So Jesus could have, for example, he could have been on the cross. No, he's before Pilate, isn't it? And Pilate says, don't you know I have the power to crucify your sister? He says, bruv, he didn't say like this, but he said, bruv, you haven't got power. Don't you know I can command a legion of angels? He said that, didn't he? And the fact is, if he wanted to act off of his own accord, he could have controlled, he could have said legion, boom. He could have just done it. And which one of us could have said, oh, you're wrong for doing that? None of us. He would have been totally justified in doing it. But he chose to live under self-control and obedience to the Father. You see, Philippians says, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became what? He became obedient. Right up until the point of death, even the death of a cross. In John chapter 5, verse 19, it says, Jesus was talking, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son, and I'm going to add in this little bit, living as a man in his earthly ministry, can do nothing of himself. But what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. So Jesus is saying, don't get this twisted. I'm not just working off my own accord here. I've got a direct line with my Father. And if my Father says, move, I move. If the Father says, don't move, I don't move. If the Father says, do that, I do it. It's like complete obedience. You know, and when we consider Jesus, we could say, oh yeah, but he's Jesus and he's God, isn't it? Same spirit lives within us. Colossians, is it 1:26, says, Christ Jesus in you, the hope of glory. We have that same spirit. He has not left, abandoned us. He's not left us orphans in the sense that we have his spirit in us. And so when we look at Galatians 5, for example, and it talks about the fruit of the spirit, we know that the flesh and the spirit, they're warring. We go through this daily, moment by moment, war and battle where the flesh is saying, I want this, I want that, give me this, give me that. And the spirit is there saying, well, do you know what? You've got to live under love, joy, kindness, self-control. As the spirit is, as the flesh is trying to war, you got to counteract it with what God's spirit is. And so Jesus is living there. You know, you think about Jesus in the garden, and he's like, you know what, I've got to go to the cross, yo. I keep using yo, excuse me. I've got to go to the cross. Father, if there's any other way, can you take this cup away from me? You know, he reached that point, was like, I don't want to do it. This is hard. But that famous statement again within the scriptures, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. You see, Jesus lived under obedience to the Father. Didn't mean he wasn't as equal to the Father. He was still equal with the Father. But he was functioning in a different capacity. Functioning in obedience, because there was a job to be done. It's even when we see within marriage, for example, a husband and wife are totally equal. No, one's not superior to the other, but there's different functions. Amen. According to the scriptures, there's different functions. There's a different responsibility God has given to a man than what he's given to a woman. And if a man functions in his responsibilities, as is encouraged by his wife to do that, and the husband is, you know, and the wife is functioning in her responsibility, and the husband's encouraging her to do that, he's happy, because no one's trying to usurp authority. No one's trying to be what they shouldn't. A man's not trying to be Metro Man doing his nails. Is it Metro Man? Doing his nails or whatever. And a woman's sort of like painting the house and sort of like, you know. No, it's like everything's functioning the way it should function. And no one's feeling lesser than, because the husband's encouraging his wife in her role and the wife is encouraging her husband in his role. And it's all, that's the picture. That's how it should be. But we confuse things, don't we, as human beings? So, Jesus, the Word became flesh. And as I said, it just amazes me how he humbled himself. You know? But as I opened up and I said that, you know, I think it's perhaps the most profound statement ever made in all literature. You know, the implications which the Word becoming flesh has upon us, you know, the incarnation, you know, it addresses you know, several key issues in my mind. You know, it addresses the fact that mankind needed salvation. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, why would Jesus need to come in the flesh? Mm-hmm. Why would God have to become a man if there was not a need for salvation? Why do it? So it highlights that mankind needed to be saved. You see, there was a breakdown in the relationship, wasn't there, between God and man. And the breakdown didn't come from God's side. It came from man's side. And so in reality, what it needed was a man to make it right. God didn't need it to make it right, because he didn't do anything wrong. And so the onus and the responsibility was on mankind to fix the problem. But there was basically never a way that he could fix the problem. You know, the Bible clearly teaches us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's an expectation, there's a level, there's a standard which God requires in order for you to be righteous. But all have sinned and fall short. I want to reach this standard, but missed it. So how could mankind then be in a position to make it right with God? It's impossible. It's a major problem. And so, from God's position, you know, God had a choice, didn't he, in a sense? He could either just say, you lot are rubbish, man, I'm going to leave you to just get on with it. Or he could do something about it. He could leave humanity in this, because it's a perpetual state, isn't it? No matter how much you try to become right with God, there's nothing in your being or in your capability of being right with God. So you're just left in that perpetual state of falling short of his standard. Living in that state of the condemnation of sin. You know, as believers, when we mess up before God and we know that we can run to a God who's forgiving and is loving and is compassionate, knowing that he will forgive us. I mean, imagine not having that. Imagine not having that, that every time you mess up and how bad and how guilty you feel, there was never sort of like a solution. There's never sort of like any form of comfort. It was just a weight you were carrying around all the time. It's just a weight. And every time you met another weight, and every time another weight, and every another weight. Imagine not. You see the beauty of the cross now. You see the beauty of salvation. That God is compassionate, he's loving, he's gracious, he's forgiving. You see, God could have left us, but he didn't. You know, and what he had to do, you know, he wanted to do something about it, and he's doing something about it was by becoming flesh, by becoming a man. Becoming a man and redeeming mankind back to himself. Because he's the original owner of mankind, amen? He created us, the original owner, but then that ownership got messed up. We gave over ownership of ourselves, in a sense, to Satan. We gave over ownership of the world, creation of the world, to Satan. And so Jesus comes and he says, you know, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. I've come back to redeem what was already mine. But I need to make a payment for it. And what's the payment I need to make for it? Well, God establishes that, you know, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so we need pure sinless blood somewhere along the line. Mankind hasn't got pure sinless blood. So we need a second Adam to come along with pure sinless blood to offer up a sacrifice so that we can be redeemed. We can be restored into right relationship with Jesus. And so that's God's doing something about it. I'll become a man. I'll become flesh. So again, this statement, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know, I'm hoping the gravity of it is just kind of like reaching a little bit. You know, if you're witnessing with someone, stay there. Don't feel like you need to move on to another. Stay there. Just hang. Let it simmer. Simmer. Shows my age. Let it simmer. The incarnation also affirms that human existence has value. You see, as far as God is concerned, all of us have worth. You see, Jesus became flesh because all of us, every single one of us, is valuable to him. And when we come into relationship with Christ, what? We know he gives us a plan for our lives. He gives us a purpose for our lives. You know, we could be having a life which, you know, you could just think everything is fine, hunky-dory, nice house, nice job, nice car, lovely children, go on a couple of holidays a year, life is rosy. But you know what? What does it profit a man or a woman if they gain the whole world and lose their soul? Because life isn't just in the accumulation of things. You know, true life is what Jesus says. True life is knowing him and the Father who sent him. We are eternal beings, aren't we? We're eternal beings, and we live this life in these bodies, which are tents, but we know that there's an eternity to look forward to. Eternity. And because we are eternal beings, God says, you know what? Your life has value to me. You know, I see your worth. And you know, and it's lovely what it says in the book of Ephesians as well. It talks about how we are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus. And that word workmanship means we are his poema. Poema is where we get the word poem. So God looks at us and it's like own special, unique poems which he wants to do something through, which he wants to touch your lives so that you would touch someone else's life and that you would, you know, how you express your life will bring glory to him. You're his poema. You have value, you have worth. If you didn't have value and you didn't have worth, Christ wouldn't have come in the flesh. He wouldn't have given himself for us. You're all special and unique. I heard something, was it this week, how, do you know, like snowflakes, every one of them is different. Uniquely different. I mean, doesn't that freak you out? Every snowflake is different and unique. And if you actually looked at it, the way they're so intricately designed, it's amazing. And you think about it, that's a snowflake. So how much more worth to God are you if he puts so much detail into a snowflake? And so because God sees us as having value and having worth, we should never be caught in this trap of life is meaningless. Oh, I don't know why I carry on. I have no hope. We should never be caught in that trap. And you know what? The devil tries to come with that one. You're rubbish. Your life doesn't account for anything. Do you know what? Why don't you just give up? You know what? Those Christians, they don't like you. Why do you want to read your Bible anyway? I mean, he comes and knocks on our door, all of our doors, and says the same thing. Oh, you messed up again. You're rubbish. And, you know, if we're on a low point, we listen to him. And we entertain it. And the fact is, the Lord doesn't want us to entertain those things because, you know, God doesn't want us to live in condemnation. Amen. He hasn't come to condemn us. He's come to give us a hope, a future and a hope. And so we're not to listen to his devices like that. So we need to be people of hope. Amen. Amen. The incarnation also gives us identity. And what the word becoming flesh does is it demonstrates that God wants to identify with us so that we can identify with him. Does that make sense? You see, but again, as individuals, we look for our identity in so many other things, don't we? You know, we ponder, who am I? What am I doing? What's my life all about? We ponder these questions, don't we? I really don't feel like I'm doing what I need to be doing with my life. There should be something more I should be doing with my life. And we question these things, not realizing that, you know, our identity should be found in Christ. We all look for our own individuality. And I love it, like, as I work with young people, I love it because they all want to get these new trainers and everything, which just says, yeah, they're different. But wait, they're selling me JDs. So I'm sure half of London's got them. Ah, yeah, they're different. I've seen them once. Yeah, they're good. They're different. Makes me laugh. But we do, don't we? We try to find our own identity or individuality, and that's why we dress the way we dress. That's why we hang about with the people we hang about with, or we have the interests we have, because we want to form our own identity, you know. And so we've got to realize that because God became a man, he's like, look, I want to identify with you, and I want you to identify with me. And the way you identify with me is that I've given you, Father, I've given you my son. Your goal and your identity should be wrapped up in him, so that now you look like him, you talk like him, you walk like him, in a sense. He hasn't got a swagger. But, you see, our identity should be like him. Our character. See, God is more interested in developing our character as opposed to pampering our comforts. And so, if we've got horrible and mean hearts, the Lord wants to get his spotlight and just shine on that and say, do you know what, why don't we just do a little bit of work on that heart? If we've got anger issues, the Lord might just say, can we just do a little bit of work on that? If we're not compassionate, maybe a little bit of compassion. Maybe we need to do a little bit of work on this. Because Jesus is loving, Jesus is compassionate, and we need to be like him. Amen? Amen. And so, we generally look for our identity in the externals, as I was trying to say. And the Bible clearly tells us that, you know, it's his character, his likeness. And we see this in like Romans 8:29, where it tells us that we need to be conformed to his image. Romans 15:49 speaks about bearing his image. 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks about being transformed. You know, Romans 12 talks about being transformed as well. And you see, if you think about it this way as well, Jesus left his heavenly abode to identify with us. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to take on our weaknesses. He didn't have to go through suffering. But he did this so that he could elevate us to his level. We were on this base level, no hope, going nowhere. And he comes down, he condescends, shares with us in our weaknesses and everything, so that he can elevate us up to his level. You see, that's just a wonderful and an amazing exchange. And we sing the songs and everything, and it's like, and it baffles you when you sing the songs. That go, like, Lord, why would you want to exchange, you know, coming down and giving of yourself for me, for us? But he does. He does. And the last thing just to consider about the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh, it addresses the fact that we were created to worship God. You see? And with this we get glimpses of heaven when we consider this, when we think about this. And I say glimpses of heaven because Tim mentioned it in worship. And I thought, oh, that's interesting. I was going to mention something like that. You mentioned Isaiah, but I was taking it to Revelation. In the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 8, it says, it sounds very scary as well, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they do what? They worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast down. They've been given these golden crowns by God, but they see these crowns as being instant. They're like, look, they're nothing. I cast them down before your throne. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to what? To receive glory and honor and power. For you created some things. A couple of things over there. You created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. You see, that's why we were created. We were created to worship God. And we know, as we're going to look in this book of the Gospel of John here, it says the Father is seeking those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. So, things to consider about the incarnation, you know, the impact it has on us and how it addresses us. And it says, then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the word dwelt literally means he pitched his tent and tabernacled amongst us. Now, if you don't know much about the Old Testament, you don't know about how the children of Israel were in the wilderness and, you know, they had a tent called a tent of meeting. It was a tabernacle where God would sort of like the presence of God will come down and Moses will go into the tent and he would commune with Moses. And so you get this picture in the Old Testament of how God was in the center of the camp and his presence was there with the people. And we know that, you know, there was the light by the fire, pillar of fire by day, and a cloud by night. And so, whenever the light moved, they broke down the camp and everything, and they moved. And when it stopped, they stopped and they rebuilt the camp again. Okay? Because it was picturing them following the presence of God. Okay? And God, whenever they pitched up the tent again, he would be in the middle. And then you have the different tribes all camped around. And if you want to do this in your own research, if you went to a mountain and you looked down to see how the different tribes, because there were different amounts numerically in the different tribes, but the way they were positioned, it gave you the sign of a cross. In a sense, in what it was doing, was picturing that thousands of years later, Jesus would go to the cross. So it's an interesting picture. You could do your own study into that. And so it says how he tabernacled with us. And that what John wants you to do is, because remember, got to put in your mind as well, there was no New Testament right now. We've got Old Testament. So he wants his reader to start thinking back to Exodus. Starts thinking back to, well, all right, you're saying, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst you. He pitched his tent. He tabernacled. Oh, I remember that. That's how God did it in the Old Testament. Wants to get those imaginary juices flowing. And so, John is actually stating here that the eternal Word became flesh to live among us in this special and unique way. He wasn't in a tent in that sense anymore. Fabric. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. And he didn't do it in the same way in which he appeared to Moses in the tabernacle or to the saints of old in the Old Testament. Because, you know, the saints of old in the Old Testament, Jesus would appear at different times. Christophany? Is it a Christophany?
Yeah.
A Christophany. So it was Jesus before he became flesh and became Jesus. Does that make sense? And it was always, if you read in the Old Testament, it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about a pre-incarnate Jesus. And so the saints of old, they got this glimpse of God's glory, of the Lord's glory. But John, and I just love how John's doing it, and if you can't like read it too quickly, I believe you miss what John's actually saying. Because John, in my mind, is boasting here. You know, he's boasting. And he's kind of like boasting how he does in the first epistle to John as well. In the first epistle of John, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Here he's saying, and we beheld him. You know, he has that testimony. I was there. I lived with him for 3+ years and we beheld him. You see, you can read over that. I kind of like see that John's going, wow, we beheld him. You see, I reckon he's breaking out. But the word beheld means to inspect. It means to inspect. We, for that 3.5 year period or whatever it was, we could look at Jesus. We rolled with him. We sat with him. We listened to him. We shared food with him. And we inspected him. I can look back now and inspect his life. We beheld him. You know, John, as I said before, is a personal witness. And you can't mess with a personal witness account. Even the court of law today, was you there? Did you see it? What is your testimony? You see, this is John's testimony. He was there, he had first-hand knowledge, just as the other disciples. And he was just reflecting back and rejoicing. He personally saw the Lord's glory as he lived with him. And it, when it speaks about his glory, you know, what do you think of when you think of glory? Anyone? What do you think of when you think of glory? King? Okay. Attributes. That is fantastic. When I always think of glory, I always think of, well, I think of radiance. I think of like splendor and radiant light. That's what I think of first and foremost. And when John is saying, and we beheld his glory, you know, the word glory in the Greek is called doxa, and in the Aramaic is called kabod. But in the Hebrew, it's called Shekinah. Okay, that's a word you're probably familiar with. The Shekinah glory of God. And so, the glory of God, it's like saying, if you can think of it this way, when God walked in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, well, what form did he take? What did he look like? You see, so the, you know, people think, well, he presented himself in glorious light. And we have many, many occasions in the Old Testament where that's how you see God, in glorious light. Even with Paul on the road to Damascus, it's like he gets decked and it's like he just sees this glorious light. Who are you? I'm Jesus who you're persecuting. Boom. And so it means the dwelling of light. That's what glory in one sense means. Shekinah, kabod, doxa. And so again, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's like saying this glorious light, if you can picture it this way, covered itself with flesh. Covered himself with, he veiled himself with this glory, this radiant, you know, it says in 1 Timothy, it talks about that God dwells in unapproachable light, doesn't it? The Bible says that how God is light and in him is no darkness at all. What type of light are we talking about? This glorious, radiant light. And that's what the word became flesh and we beheld his glory. It's like God covering himself in flesh. And as rightly said by Brian, there's two ways in which glory is actually revealed. And one way in which glory is actually revealed is this visible outshining of Shekinah glory. And we get a picture of this is when Jesus said, come on, boys, we're going up to the top of the mountain, and he brought Peter, James, and John with him. And when he was on the mountain, he was transfigured. They saw, you see, when you read that account as well, remember, they walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, shared food with Jesus, but now they see a Jesus they've never really seen before. Well, I know you, Jesus, but you're different. They saw his face shining like the sun and his clothes radiant as bright light. So it's Jesus, but it's not Jesus, but it is Jesus. He's just kind of like gone, You see when Superman kind of like drops that thing there and it kind of like shows the S. Yeah, the Lord don't need an S. That's what he does. He just kind of drops it like that. Shows you my glory. So that's one way. That's glory. And the second way is exactly what Brian said. It's his attributes. It's his moral glory. You see? And this is more closer to what John is actually writing about. We beheld his glory. We beheld his attributes. The attributes which we now to adopt as his children. You see, Jesus had zero flaws, zero blemishes. He was perfect in all his ways. And it's exactly what the Lord wants us to emulate. His attributes, his goodness, his grace, his love, his compassion, his justice, his mercy, his wisdom, his knowledge. You see, when John is saying, we beheld these things, the attributes of God. And he links this thing and he says, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And the reason why he links it with the glory of the only begotten Father, because he doesn't want us to get it twisted. I'm talking about the Godhead here. He's linked to the Father. You know, and I want you to know that this isn't just the glory, the attributes of some good person. This is the attributes of someone who is directly linked to the Father. And the phrase only begotten, just going to hit you with another Greek word, is monogenes, monogenes. And it means shared life. So it's a shared, you see, John's connected, he wants you to see this, it's a shared glory. You know, the glory of the only begotten of Father. It's Jesus' glory and the Father's glory is the same glory. And there's an interesting verse in the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verse 8. And there, God himself is speaking and he says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory, this word glory again, I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. And so we have a statement by Almighty God himself that his glory, he's not sharing with anyone like that. So Jesus now, being the one who is revealing the glory of the Father as of the only begotten, well, what are you saying, Jesus? You must be God. Because God says he's not sharing his glory with anyone. So you must be God then. And that's exactly what he's saying. And that's exactly what John's writing. He is God. And because he is God, because he is the second member of the Trinity, he is able to declare the Father, declare the Father's heart, declare the Father's attributes. And so, an amazing verse of scripture. If you've got your pens and everything, just highlight in your Bibles. So, we've got a few more pages to go. You good to carry on? If you're good, say amen. Amen. You got to say it convincingly. Amen. Or if it's not good, say no amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay. Now, with all this talk of glory, you know, as I said, John wants us to start thinking back to the book of Exodus. And he really wants us to start thinking of how, as I said before, how God pitched his tent, how he tabernacled with the children of Israel, how he actually communed with Moses back in the day, back in the wilderness. And he's making references with this portion here. He's actually making references to three chapters in Exodus. Chapter 32, 33, 34. 32 gives us the account with the golden calf. It's like Moses has gone up to the mountain to go and reason and talk with God and everything. the children of Israel, they've come out of Egypt. They think, my goodness, where's Moses gone? Do you know what? We can build ourselves our own God and we can worship our own God. And they actually just get all the gold and everything and they build this golden calf. All right. And the reason why they built a golden calf is because the calf was a symbol of strength in Egypt. And so they said, yeah, it's the strength of this calf which has taken us out of Egypt. And it wasn't the strength of a calf, it was God. But they wanted an image, innit? So they were in disobedience. Okay? And then in chapter 33, the Lord is upset with the children of Israel, rightly so. And so he says to Moses, you know what? You see that tent which is in the middle of the camp, right? Pitch it outside of the camp because I'm going to deal with this lot. And so Moses pitches the tent, but then Moses starts getting into this kind of like reasoning and bargaining thing with God. And he's like, God, you know what? You can't take us out of Egypt yet. Just kind of like destroy us, because what's everyone else going to say? Everyone's going to say, what? You took the children of Israel out of Egypt to just destroy them? It's not going to look good. So he's reasoning. And so as he's reasoning, you know, we say he's reasoning, but it's like, in a sense, God's testing him just to see what's really in Moses' heart. Amen. And so in chapter 33 now, picking up from verse 17, it says, So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight. And I know you, Moses. I know you. I don't know the rest of them, but I know you, Moses, by name. And he, Moses, said, please, show me your glory. And so, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to who I am gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. For he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you will see my back. But my face, you shall not be seen. And so when John's talking about Jesus declaring the glory of the Father, he's saying, look, we're not seeing this back end of God anymore. We're seeing the full reality of God. Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he is declaring the heart of the Father. He is declaring the face of the Father. And so John is giving us this imagery of saying what wasn't necessarily permitted in the Old Testament is now permitted through Jesus Christ. We see the glory of the Father. And so, lots of verses I could go into, but let's just move on. We see the glory of the Father, and it says that he's full of grace and truth. See, full of grace and truth, because grace and truth is directly associated to salvation. You know, so what he's saying is that full of grace and truth is full grace and full truth. Now, grace means what? Unmerited favor. It means us getting something we just did not deserve to get. Full of grace. Do we deserve to get salvation? No. But God gives us. So he's not just gracious, he's full of grace. He's full of truth. If you want to know what a standard of truth is, Jesus is your man. He's full truth. You see, it says in 1 Timothy as well that the church, which is a representation of Jesus on earth, is the pillar and the ground of truth. So just as Jesus is truth, he expects his church to be the pillar and the ground of truth. So when you come into a church setting, church is not the building, it's the people, you should be expecting to hear truth. You should be able to measure it up and say, well, okay, that's the standard and that's truth and that's not truth. And so it's full of grace and he's full of truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Again, John is just, his testimony is this, he's breaking out as well. Because he's saying, John is crying out. He's not just like, oh yeah, you know what, that guy over there is just, yeah, he's greater than me because he was before me. No, he's crying it out. He's letting everybody know it. And it's unusual what he's saying as well, because we don't actually understand it to an effect where in the ancient world, the older always was more superior than the younger. Okay? So now we would say, yep, respect your elders. Do you know what I mean? We would say that, wouldn't we? But and that's what it was in the ancient times. So John was at least 6 months older than Jesus, wasn't he? Because when the announcement came, when Elizabeth was having, you know, Mary went to visit. It was about 6 months, wasn't it? So he's older than Jesus. So he should be more superior in that culture. But John says, nah, that ain't the way. He's preferred before me because he was before me. He's giving Jesus all the dues he needs to get. He's magnifying the Lord. And so he says that, and he says, verse 16, of this his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Now, we read this verse and we say grace for grace because we think that grace is kind of like one bit of grace added on to another bit of grace added on to another. Grace for grace, we receive grace for grace. But my opinion is that it's not actually what is being said. I believe it's one aspect of grace being replaced by another aspect of grace. And I think that the next verse actually brings some light onto that, because it says, for the law was given through Moses. Now, the law is one aspect of grace. It's one level of grace. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's one grace being substituted with another grace. One aspect of grace, which was a bit more, the law is inferior to grace. Because if there was a law which man, by which man could be saved, a law would have been given, but a law couldn't be given. So grace and truth. And so, final furlong, we are landing the ship. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. You know, when anyone who is a parent and you have your children when they're small enough and you can kind of like cuddle them and just have them like here and everything, you know, you keep them in that lovely sweet spot, the bosom, you know, you'll be your bosom, and it's like, it's that lovely, cozy, and you just get this picture of Jesus just in that lovely, I do, get in that lovely, sweet spot over the Father's heart, if you can picture it like this, in the bosom of the Father, declaring God. He knows the Father's heart, and so he's able to share the Father's heart. So I love the imagery which John gives us. You know, and this is the third essential declaration which John makes. No one else apart from God can declare God. He had to become a man in order for us to understand his attributes, his character, you know. And so Jesus is the one we have to look to find out these things. So what we have with the prologue is a picture of the eternal Son of God, the eternal Son of life, who became manifest as the Son in light, who was rejected. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. He was rejected by the world. But even so, you know, he still remains sovereign. And he's able to give life to those who receive him. We see how he is the glorious Son who reveals the glory of the Father. That's what we have in our prologue. And now, next week, we're going to start actually beginning the Gospel of John. We'll be start beginning looking at how, you know, as I said, in week one, John starts off his account at the end. You know, there's many things which Jesus did which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so we're going to start looking at the seven signs which John actually gave to prove his statement. And it's an amazing little journey. So I hope that we're able to be here again next week just to see what the Lord will say to us. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, we just thank you again that your word is amazing. And truth is truth. And you say in your word, even in this gospel, Lord, that you are the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you, Lord, that in your wisdom, Lord, you was able to grab our attention and help us to acknowledge you as the great God who shows us the way, who gives us the truth, and allows us to have eternal life. Lord, that's just a wonderful privilege, and we thank you for that. Help us, Lord, to allow these words, Lord, to just minister to our hearts and our minds, to sink down deep into our hearts, into our spirit, Lord, and help us, Lord, to share it with others, Lord, so that we have an answer for the hope we have within us. And so continue just to be glorified in our midst today, we pray, Lord. We just really bless you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.